Turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me thank you for your singing and for Randy's help tonight as well. Appreciate all that he does and those who play the instruments for us and the choirs that sing week by week as well. We appreciate your labor in the Lord. We're turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be the final time for some time that I make that kind of announcement. We're turning to Ephesians 4 only because we've come to the last two verses tonight. Next week I'll probably say, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. But it's Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the last two verses only, as we've been reading through this chapter for many weeks now. And we will take these two verses as our text tonight, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We'll finish there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're continuing tonight with the theme, Walking as God's Children. And I want to look at the subject, Living as Forgiven People. Living as Forgiven People. Under that general subject of walking as God's children. That's the title of the series of these messages. And as we've worked our way down through chapter 4, here's where we are tonight, these last two verses. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let me encourage you to pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts tonight, speak to your heart, and bless his word to each of us as we gather here just now. Father in heaven, we do bless thee for the cross work of Christ that we've been singing off tonight. We think of his sorrow. We think of his agony on the cross. We think, Lord, of the fact that he was there for us, bearing our sin and our shame. He who knew no sin being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank thee for Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for those gathered here who can testify that they are thy children. We have been adopted, we have been saved by grace, and we are thine. And Lord, we do desire to know what it is to walk as thy children. And therefore, again tonight, we pray that thou will take thy word and bless it to our hearts. We pray for those who are not saved, that Lord, thou would have mercy upon them also. And may it please thee even tonight to save them by thy grace. So abide with us, fill me with thy spirit. We come, Lord, to a very important part of our service. And we ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, that thy word tonight would find a resting place in our hearts. We would not be indifferent towards it, Lord. Deliver us from ever coming with a careless spirit or a careless attitude to thy word. Lord, we pray thou will come and open our understanding to it, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Speak to us tonight, direct us tonight. Lord, convict us if that's what's needed. Challenge us if that's what's needed. We pray, Lord, thou would help us as a result of our time around thy word to grow in grace and to become more and more like our Savior himself. So bless us to that end and give help in the preaching of thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The closing section of Ephesians chapter 4 deals with the subject of Christianity in a very practical and also in a very personal way. In the opening chapters of this letter, the Apostle Paul stressed the doctrinal aspects of the gospel. He reminded his readers that they had been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and then in time they had been called and converted by grace alone. He reminded them that there was a time when they were the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, or the children of the devil. But that had all changed, and they were now the children of God, and therefore members of God's family. Of course, Paul did not leave it there. For in the closing section of this letter, he began to outline how those believers should now walk as God's children. And that's where he begins to give very practical and very personal instruction regarding the Christian life. I think it's impossible to read these verses and not be struck by the emphasis on the Christian's responsibility to walk in holiness. As verse 22 of chapter 4 puts it, we are to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That is, we are not to continue with past sins. And we are not to copy the sins of others. The child of God is to be careful. He is to pay particular attention to the law of God. And he is to do all things for God's glory. Now, that's not just some abstract principle or some man-made philosophy. That's true Christianity. And we get a sense of just how personal that is from the words of verse 25, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Or the words of verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. The words of verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Paul has been very personal here, and these words are directed to individual believers in the church at Ephesus. And what Paul is urging in these verses is that every one of us should take heed to our personal walk with God. There are things that we must individually put away from us, and there are things that we must strive to do. Now, before coming into these last two verses, there are a number of very simple observations we ought to make as we think of this passage in general. We should note how clear these words are. There is nothing complicated. There is nothing difficult about the exhortations in Ephesians chapter 4. We can't really argue that we don't understand what is being taught here. As believers, we are not to be involved in lying. We are not to be involved in stealing. We are not to be those who use bad language. We are not to be lustful. We are not to be angry or selfish. Now, there's nothing really very complex about that. Those are things that we simply, as God's people, should have no part with. They are very clear instructions. Note also how challenging these words are. The very fact that Paul has to address these issues to believers infers and implies that Christians can be guilty of these very things. We can behave like the world. We can. We can behave like those who are unsaved. We can be guilty of sinning against others. We can be guilty of harboring wicked thoughts and saying evil words and living in ungodly ways. We are not immune from that. And therefore, we ought to read these words in Ephesians chapter 4 especially, with a great measure of self-examination. And I think if we're reading these words carefully and prayerfully as well, we will be convicted, we will be challenged. When we begin to ask ourselves the questions and pray through these statements and ask the Lord, are these things true of me? Are these things evident in my life? It's not only therefore a very clear passage, it's a very challenging passage too. And that challenge is a good thing. Then note also how comprehensive these words are. They deal with our thoughts, our lusts, they deal with our words, and they deal with our actions. There are words here that deal with private sin. There are words that deal with public sin. There are words that deal with the very act of sin. There are words that deal with the aftermath of sin as well. It's a very detailed passage of Scripture. It covers many, many aspects of our Christian lives. It's dealing with the vast subject of personal sanctification. That makes it very comprehensive. And then note also how crucial these words are, because they're all brought together and brought down to this instruction in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And we ought not to miss the significance of that. While many of these verses are dealing with sins against other people, lying and stealing and such like, they are first and foremost sins against God. Sins that grieve and offend and sadden the Holy Spirit. And when we think of these instructions in that light, it puts this chapter in its proper perspective as God's children. As those who have been adopted into God's family, those who have been born again by God's Spirit, we ought to be very careful lest we grieve the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not extraordinary Christianity. This is not some kind of super Christianity or something that's only important for pastors or for preachers. This is important for every child of God. I think there's an increasing danger of believers adopting the world's view of sin in these days, and the world
as you know, operates on a system of dishonesty and unkindness and selfishness and worldliness and ungodliness. You just have to look across the world out there and it's a moral mess, where the standards of God's word mean little or nothing to a vast number of people across this nation and many other nations of the world. And it's possible for the believer living in an environment like that, it's possible for the believer to be tainted by that way of thinking, to allow the environment in which we live and the insensitiveness that there is there, the insensitivity to the things of God, to affect the child of God as we live here, and therefore we lose out with God. We lose out in our walk with God, and that spells disaster for our testimony. It spells disaster for the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes these words in Ephesians 4 so important. Having set forth in the opening three chapters of this letter the doctrinal aspects of the gospel, Paul now comes to the application of the gospel, and he tells them, this is how you walk. You see that in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, and we are called as the sons of God. So walk as the children of God. In the chapter, Paul has dealt with the need for unity among the saints. He has dealt with the need for spiritual maturity among the saints. And in the latter section of the chapter, he has dealt at some length now with the need for purity among the saints. And he brings this section of the letter to a close with two verses that, if properly understood, will teach us about God's grace to us, our own growth in that grace, and then how we need to be gracious towards others. And I want to examine those three separate, though very closely connected parts tonight, in verse 31 and 32, under the theme, living as forgiven people. Notice first of all here, these verses mention a great pardon for the believer. A great pardon for the believer. In the opening part of Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul outlined the awful sins that these people were guilty of prior to their salvation. In very plain language in that chapter, he said that they had been dead in their trespasses and in their sins. He noted that they had followed the ways of the world. He said that they had been disobedient to the law of God, that they had lived in a devilish way, that they were full of their own importance, and that they were given over to selfish and sinful pleasures and behavior. Now, those words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, reveal that these people in Ephesus, like all people, were dreadfully sinful. They were not right with God. They were guilty, they were depraved, they were corrupt, they were sinful. They were guilty people before God. There was a mass of sin that they had committed. But note the truth that Paul mentions here at the very end of chapter 4 and verse 32. He tells them at the end of that verse, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now those words at the very end of that verse, at the end of that chapter, highlight a huge or a massive act of God's grace. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And what was true of those believers in Ephesus is true of us tonight. These words are just as applicable to every believer in this meeting as they were to the people that Paul was writing to in this letter. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. God has forgiven our sins. We have received a pardon from the very God we have offended. Our sins have been removed. Our guilt has been taken away. Our debt has been cancelled. Our iniquities have been blotted out. Our transgressions have been dealt with. This is not something we have done by ourselves or for ourselves. There isn't a sinner alive who can deal with his own sin. This forgiveness was an act of God's grace. That's how Paul puts it here. God hath forgiven you. Now that text emphasizes that truth. This is God's work. And you'll notice also that it is not that God will forgive you as if this was something we have to wait for, something that's always in front of us, something we have to expect in the future. Rather, it's in the past. Christians are a forgiven people. Psalm 32 verse 1 picks up the same thought when it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Not whose transgression will be forgiven or a future date will be forgiven, but whose sin is covered. It's one of the glorious aspects of our salvation. We have sinned against God. Think of that. We have sinned against God repeatedly. We have sinned against God openly. We have sinned against the Lord defiantly. We have sinned against the Lord boldly. We have sinned against Him willingly. And at times we have sinned against Him happily. And yet we're finding here in this verse that God has taken it upon Himself out of His grace to forgive us our sins. And there's no other way to speak of this except to speak of it in terms of it being a great pardon. We have been pardoned by a pardoning God. In recent days, I've read of the Russian president granting pardons to certain prisoners in Russia. Some political opponents have been pardoned. An oil tycoon, and I'm not sure what he was in prison for, but he was pardoned and permitted to go free from prison at the demand or the request or the command of the president. For those men to be pardoned by the Russian president was a great thing. It was a great day for them, a great experience. But believer, it's nothing in comparison to the fact that we have been pardoned by God. Think of that. Our sins were against God Himself. We had committed those sins despite all of His grace and all of His love toward us. We had committed these sins and we continued with them despite His ongoing mercy toward us. They were sins that were both unreasonable and senseless, and they were sins that we fully deserved to be damned for. There is no human reason in this world why God should ever have been gracious to us. Yet for all of that, such is His mercy. Such is His love. That He has forgiven us. It's a staggering thing. This is something God has done. And it amounts to a great pardon. Now think of the details here. Think of the principle of this forgiveness. Verse 32 tells us it was for Christ's sake. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What does that mean, for Christ's sake? Well, it means that we have been forgiven in Christ or through Christ. And that brings us into the truth of Christ's great work for us. Remember, believer, we were the sinners. But Christ took our sin on His own body to the cross. Christ knew no sin, but He was made sin for us. Our guilt was imputed to Him. It was placed to His account. And He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. You see, God does not just forgive sin by simply overlooking sin, just ignoring it, turning a blind eye to sin. His justice must be satisfied. And Christ satisfied divine justice by His life and by His death. And therefore, on the ground of Christ's perfect life and His atoning death, where Christ has suffered for my sins, God is pleased to forgive me. It is in Christ that I am pardoned. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that I have remission of my sins. I have pardon because Christ has shed His blood on the cross at Calvary. I am forgiven because Christ has paid my debt. My sins are cancelled from my account, because Christ became my substitute and satisfied all the demands of God's justice on my behalf. And not only has He taken my sins, but he has given me his righteousness. This is justification. And justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us and we have received it by faith. You know, the world doesn't really like that idea. Doesn't like that idea at all, actually. It thinks that God should just wipe out our sins. It thinks that God should just forget about them. God should just turn a blind eye without his justice ever being satisfied. And if people would just stop and think what they mean by that, it's a crazy notion. A notion that the world doesn't even accept for itself. No one ever argues, let's just open all the prisons and let all the prisoners out to do what they want. No one suggests, let's just turn a blind eye to all the crimes in the world. God's principle of forgiveness is the principle of satisfaction. And Christ has satisfied God on behalf of his people. It's for Christ's sake. That's the basis of my salvation. That's the basis of your salvation tonight. Christ has done the work. Look at the power of this forgiveness. God's pardon is complete and comprehensive. That is, it deals with all of our sins, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins, even the very worst of sins. Paul talks over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 of those in the city of Corinth. And he mentions a list of sins there. Be not deceived, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives us this comprehensive list. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. You Corinthian people, this is what you were like, some of you. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were guilty of adultery. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were abusers of yourselves with mankind. Some of you were living in very immoral ways. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. What is he saying there? There's power in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. The power and the mercy of the Lord. Isaiah tells us that he blots out our transgressions. He blots out our sins. We are pardoned. And he pardons them all. You see, if one of our sins is left unforgiven, if just one of our sins is left unpardoned, then we will be damned. But the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If Christ is not able to pay for all of them, and if Christ has not paid for all of my sins, then I'm left paying for some of my sins myself, and I can't do that. Christ must make a full satisfaction, and thank God he has. So I have forgiveness that is complete. Look at the permanence of this forgiveness. When God forgives, he forgets. Our sins are cast behind his back and into the sea of his forgetfulness, the psalmist speaks of. Now understand this. We forgive and we try to forget. And sometimes we can and many times we can't. Sometimes we forget simply because our memories fade. And we forget in that sense, absent-mindedness. But when God forgives and forgets, it's not because his memory fades. It's not because he is absent-minded or because he's just forgetful. When God forgives, he deliberately chooses to forget. To put our sins behind his back. They are under the blood. They are canceled. They are finished with. Story is told, and it's been told numerous times, of the Russian soldier who had chalked up against his account a great, great debt. And he realized he couldn't pay it. And he had taken out the ledger one night as he was on guard duty, and he had worked down all the figures, and he came to a huge amount of money. And he wrote across the page, "Who can pay such a debt?" His mind was to commit suicide. He had his revolver in his hand, and as he pored over the figures, he fell asleep. And as he was sleeping, his commander, his captain, came in and found him asleep and looked at the page and saw the debt and wrote his name saying, "I will pay it." And he left him. He wakened up in the morning, the soldier did, and looked at the page and discovered the writing on the page. His debts were cancelled. He believed it. He believed that what had been written there was for him, never to be brought up against him again. And when God forgives his people all of their sins, he does so never to bring them up against us again. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And I think we need to meditate on that truth a whole lot more than we often do. We are no longer condemned because our sins are gone. We have been fully and freely and forever forgiven. A great thing has happened to us in our salvation. A great thing has taken place. A great pardon has been given to us. A great cleansing, a great washing, a great justifying has taken place. And we are a forgiven people. Those of us who are in Christ. My sins are gone. My sins are gone. There's a great pardon for the believer. Look at the second place here. There is a great process within the believer. A great process within the believer. Verses 31 and 32 of this chapter contain a series of very practical instructions for God's people. That's in keeping with the rest of the chapter, and especially this section of the chapter. As believers, we are to put away all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor. And that word clamor means to shout, and it has the thought of shouting with violence and a kind of rage. We're to put that away. We're to put away evil speaking, and we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and forgiven. Now, on the surface of those words, this seems kind of strange. We have just been told that we are forgiven. We're reminded that, of this great pardon that we have received from the Lord. So on one hand, we're being told our sins are put away. On the other hand, we are told to put away sin and live holy lives. How can that be? How can that be explained? I think it's very simple. If you follow this very carefully, these words in verse 31, 32 not only speak of our justification, our sins have been pardoned, but they also speak with our and deal with our sanctification, our holiness. We use those terms, justification and sanctification. I trust that we understand what is meant there. Our justification is the pardoning of our sins and our being accepted by God through Christ and his righteousness being imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what justification is, our sins being dealt with and our acceptance with God. Sanctification is our holiness, our conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, justification is God's act, and we have no part in that. We are passive in our justification. He justifies us. Sanctification, on the other hand, is God's ongoing work. Those of you who are familiar with the Catechism will know that that's how those questions are answered. Justification is the act of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, and there's a great difference there. Justification is God's act. We have no part in that. We are passive. He justifies us. But sanctification is God's ongoing work, and we are active in that also. We cooperate with him in our sanctification. And that's the process that continues in the life of a Christian. It's a major part of what Paul is teaching here. You have been saved. You have been made a child of God, he's saying. You're a member now of God's family. You have been chosen. You have been saved. You have been justified. Now live as a child of God. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Be done with the old habits. Be done with that old way. Don't go back to your former lusts. Now walk as God's children. And of course, we're not left to do this by ourselves. Because of our union with Christ, we have the power to do this. We also have a responsibility to do it. And that's why Paul, in verse 31, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These things ought to have no part in the life of a Christian. But as we think of this process that's ongoing in the life of a believer, what are we being taught here? We're being taught, surely, that though we have been forgiven, we are still sinners. Though we have been forgiven, we are still sinners. Paul is writing to believers, and he's telling them, put these things away, because they are still being troubled by them. The power of sin has been broken. Sin does not have the same dominion over them, but they have not yet been freed or saved from the presence of sin, and therefore these things trouble these believers. And it's not just true for the believers in Ephesus, it's true for us tonight. You read Romans chapter 7, I'll not take the time to turn to that, but you read there of Paul, and he says, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I would not do are the very things I do. He talks about the body of this death, and who would deliver him, and he calls himself a wretched man there. In verse 20 of that chapter, Romans 7, he speaks of sin dwelling in him. Although Christ had paid the penalty for his sin and the power of sin had been broken, Paul still wrestled with sin. He knew sin still dwelt within him. And that's true for us as well. We do not have perfect lives. Sin still blights us and affects us and troubles us and plagues us. And we need to understand that every Christian faces this battle. Every Christian faces it. Look at the very best of saints. And they all had to contend with temptation to sin. And we are no different. So though we are a forgiven people, we are still sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but still sinners. Notice also here that sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong process for the believer. We must put these things away and keep on putting them away. We must put away bitterness. Can Christians become bitter? Sure. And I'm sure you know believers, and I know believers who are bitter. For whatever reason. They have grown bitter. They've grown bitter towards God. They've grown bitter towards other believers. They've grown bitter towards the church of Jesus Christ. They've just become bitter believers. Paul says, put it away. There are some who are filled with wrath and anger. You can hardly talk with them. You can hardly speak with them because they become so angry. You daren't suggest something to them because they would become enraged with what you're trying to say to them. Paul says, put it away. There are those who are marked with clamor, shouting with violence and falling into a rage when something doesn't go their way. Something happens that doesn't really please them and they just fly off the handle. They become an enraged person and you can see it in their face. They become red in the face and they become angry and they give vent to that. And Paul says, put it away. It's not how to live as a Christian. There are some who are given to evil speaking. They gossip. They spread malicious rumors. They tell lies. They use foul language. It's interesting to look at chapter 5, and we'll come into this in the weeks to come. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says, fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Paul, these things were true of the believers in that city. Remember the context of Ephesus. It was a very ungodly place, and these men and women have been saved out of that. But they're still wrestling with some of these issues. Put it away, Paul says. And keep putting it away. There's no end to this battle for striving to go on with God. Sanctification is a work, it's a process, it's a continual thing in the life of a Christian. And therefore we need to be continually reminded of it. When I read through chapter 4 and chapter 5, I ask, why does Paul keep mentioning their language? And he does. He does. He mentions their language numerous times in these verses. Verse 29, for example. And then verse 31, he mentions it again. Verse 25, he tells them to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Time and time again, he's mentioning language. Would once not have been enough? It's obviously a huge problem with them. He doesn't want them to miss the point here. Believer, sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong process for us. Notice also that the great motive for holiness is Christ's work. The great motive for holiness is Christ's work. Now think this through for a moment. Think of what Paul is saying in verse 32 here. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And he tells them to put away these things, put away these sins. So God has forgiven our sins for Christ's sake on the basis of Christ's work. He took our sins and our sorrows and he made them his own. And he became our substitute in order to free us from the penalty and the power and eventually the presence of sin. That's what Christ has done. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he came from glory to earth and from Bethlehem to Calvary, that he would put away our sins. Why then would we want to continue with those sins? Christ died to save us from lying. He died to save us from anger. He died to save us from filthy talk. He died to save us from filthy thoughts. He died to save us from our selfishness, from our bitterness, from our ungodliness. He died to save us from malice and dishonesty and harshness and hard-heartedness. He died to save us from our pride and from our vainglory and from our deceitfulness. He died to save us from our fleshly, sinful lusts. Christ died that we would know the forgiveness of these very sins. Why then would we want to go back to those sins? Surely, when we consider Christ, and what Christ has suffered for us, there is the tremendous motive for us to put away these very things. Let me take you to Calvary. Let me take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, as our sin bearer, goes to the garden, and as he prays, his sweat is, as it were, great drops of blood. He's in an agony because he knows. He knows what is just a few hours away for him. And then see him being arrested and taken for trial. See him as the soldiers slap him and spit upon him, as they scourge him, as they crown him with thorns, as they take off his robe and as they mock him. And then watch as they take him to Calvary and nail him to the cross. And remind yourself that Christ hangs there and he is wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Remind yourself, believer, he hung and suffered there because he was bearing our sins. That it pleased the Father to put him to grief. That it pleased the Father to smite him. And remember that as Christ was there as our substitute, as the one bearing our sins, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he suffers all of that agony because of our sins. Now tell me, can we consider that properly and then go back to our sins again? We have been forgiven for Christ's sake. We put these things away. Put these things away. He first loved us. And out of love to us, he gave himself for us. And surely out of love to him now, we desire to live for His glory and put these sins off. We are in a sanctifying process. A process within the believer. And let's be honest, there are times when we feel it doesn't change our justification. It doesn't change our acceptance with God. There are times when we do not put off these things as we should. So let's pray for fresh cleansing. Let's pray that we might go on with God. A great pardon, a great process. There is a great pattern to be followed by the believer here. A great pattern to be followed by the believer. To put this very simply, as we strive after holiness, let us be gracious towards those other believers who are doing the same thing. I talked at the very beginning about these verses teaching us about God's grace to us and our growth in grace and then our gracious treatment of others. You see, Christians sin against Christians. In this whole sanctifying process that's taking place and our conformity to Jesus Christ, we sin against each other at times. And what are we to do? Look at verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let me summarize this very simply. We are to be kind to others because Christ has been kind to us. We are to be tender-hearted to others because Christ has been tender-hearted to us. We are to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. We must treat others as we have been treated by the Lord. I was thinking this past week of the parable that Christ tells in Matthew chapter 18. You might want to turn to that passage just for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 21, Peter has asked a question of the Savior, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. So here's an issue, a question about forgiveness. And Jesus said to Peter in verse 22 of Matthew 18, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And the thought there is of continual and complete forgiveness. Verse 23 of Matthew 18, the Lord tells a parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Millions of dollars in today's money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Millions of dollars. The debt's forgiven. And look at verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Christ has had pity on us. He has been gracious to us. And he continues to be gracious to us. What does Christ do when I sin against him? He draws me back by the wooing of his Spirit. He shows me my sin. He brings me to the point of repentance. And he has mercy upon me. He is tender. He is gracious. He is merciful. And even at times when I do not desire him as I should, he is the one who comes seeking for me. And can I not then be gracious and kind and tender-hearted to his people who perhaps stumble and fall as well? See, here's the pattern for us to follow. Here is something for husbands and wives to consider very carefully. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, because Paul narrows the application right down there, right down to that matter in regard to our forgiveness and our love for each other. We are to love, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 25, Ephesians 5. So, as we think of that in a Christian context, husband and wife both know the Lord, both love Christ, both have been forgiven. And the wife sins against her husband, and her husband has an unforgiving spirit towards her. He's not loving as Christ loved the church. Or to flip that the other way, the husband is sinned against by his wife, and she will not forgive him. And this principle, this pattern has been forgotten. Believers fall out in church. Believers can sin against each other in the Lord's house. You know what happens sometimes when that happens? There's a bitterness that develops. The very things that Paul mentions there in verse 31 and 32, there's a bitterness. There's an evil speaking sometimes that develops. There's anything but tenderheartedness, anything but kindness. And what's happening there is that we are forgetting that God has forgiven us. And therefore, I ought to forgive others. We are to treat others as God in Christ has treated us. Do you see how practical this is? We talked a little this morning in Bible class about relationships. Here's a great passage to read in regard to relationships. We are to forgive because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. I look at my own life and I see times when I feel the Lord. And he forgives me. Am I not going to forgive someone or be gracious to someone who's in the very same position as me? This ongoing sanctification, this ongoing conformity to Christ, can I not treat them with kindness and tender-heartedness as well? We can take the application of this verse in so many directions tonight. But we ought to treat others as we have been treated. An unforgiving spirit in a believer, it's an un-Christ-like spirit. Let us walk as God's children. I close with this comment from another preacher. He said, listen, people. He's addressing his own congregation. Listen, people. If we could be a community in the midst of this world, people who never lie but always speak the truth, people who never get angry so that it's a sinful anger but always act in love, if we could be a people who never steal but only share, if we could be a people who never speak filthy communication but always minister grace to people who are listening, if we could be those who have no bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, but are characterized by an incessant kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness, do you think the world might take note of our message? I think they would, he said. That's the way new men are to act. That's walking as God's children. We have been forgiven. A great pardon. There's an ongoing process of sanctification taking place in my life and in your life. And here's the pattern. Forgive as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love. And we'll come to that the next time in the will of God. May he bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy mercy, for thy love and grace to us. Lord, we do not deserve it. If we received what we deserved, we would be damned in hell. And justly so. But Lord, to think that Christ has taken our sins and made them his very own and suffered the wrath of God that we would have suffered for all eternity, suffered that wrath in our place. Lord, we can barely take it in. How gracious thou hast been to us. How kind, how tender-hearted, how loving, how compassionate, how merciful. Lord, let us be like Christ. So bless thy word to our hearts. Help all of us, Lord, to take these words to heart. And enable us by thy grace to walk as thy children. Bless thy people. Lord, we thank thee for thy grace toward us. Part us now in thy favor, and with thy favor, and with thy fear. And help us, Lord, to live this incoming week for thy glory. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake.